Okay, I think we're going to get started here. Let you wrap things up. Everybody got a beverage or a snack or both? Looks like you do. So we are ready for week 4 of the Academy. I know we're 4 weeks in and we're only in the second book of the Bible. It really is going to pick up from here. But there's a lot that happens in those first couple books that we want to cover and that affects the rest of the story too. So we're in the Exodus era. If I told you a story and it began with the birth of a remarkable child and there was an evil king whose power was being threatened, and there was an official decree to murder all the Hebrew babies in a region, would you think I was telling you the story of Moses' birth or Jesus' birth? It could be either one, right? Yeah. So both of those stories begin with similar circumstances, and both are stories about how God answers his people's cry for deliverance, and both are stories where God remembers his covenants and keeps them. So the Exodus era is full of symbols and signposts that point us to Jesus, and it helps us see how God is instructing his people throughout the story of Scripture about the kind of Savior that he's going to send. And it kind of like the other stories in the Old Testament, this is not just about like how God kept himself busy until it was time to send Jesus. God is showing his people who he is and how he's going to save them. And when Jesus does come, because of all these stories that have happened before, it's clear that he is the same God who has been loving people and rescuing people all the way through. So from the time of Moses' birth, it's clear that God is going to use him in his plan. He's got that great birth story. But Moses' first significant encounter with God doesn't actually happen until he's 80 years old. And even then, Moses doesn't really seem to know what's going on. Like, he just thinks he's gone out to see some kind of crazy flame-retardant bush. And then the angel of the Lord starts talking to him. This would probably be a good time to explain that phrase. Whenever the Old Testament mentions the angel of the Lord, that's probably an Old Testament way of referring to an appearance of Jesus. Like, when this guy pops up in a story, it's clear that he's some kind of special messenger sent by God, and that's probably why he gets put in the angel category. But then he starts doing and saying things that make him sound like he is God, not just a messenger of God. So when we come across that phrase, the angel of the Lord, it's likely that the Son of God is making an Old Testament appearance. But since Jesus hasn't actually come in the flesh yet, nobody knows what to call him. So in the Old Testament and the New, though, it's interesting that Jesus is always the one who is making God known. Like, if people see God, it's because they've seen Jesus. So the angel of the Lord starts speaking to Moses from the bush. And the first thing he tells them is, hold on, don't get too close. You are standing on holy ground. That's going to be a theme throughout the book of Exodus, that God is coming near and that he's making himself known, and that part of knowing him is recognizing that he's holy. So Moses needs to take his sandals off. Not because there's something particularly unholy about sandals as opposed to other footwear. But it's important for Moses to recognize that God is holy and that God's holiness is going to require Moses to approach him in a certain way. So after he says that, God introduces himself to Moses. He says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And because you all have been through the patriarchs era, you know that God is listing his covenants in that statement. That whenever God gives his resume, he lists his covenants. So this tells us he's about to do something that aligns with those covenants. He's going to act in accordance with them. And God had promised Abraham that his descendants were going to outnumber the stars in the sky. And at the opening of the Exodus era, that's what's happened. Like in Egypt, this family that was only 70 people when they went down there has grown to over 2 million people. And God also told Abraham his descendants would be slaves in a foreign country. And then after 400 years, God would bring them back to the promised land. So God has not forgotten these covenants. He's telling Moses that right up front, that he's about to make good on those promises. He says, I have surely seen the afflictions of my people, and I have come down to deliver them. So it's clear from the start, too, who Israel's deliverer is going to be. Not Moses, not Aaron, God. This is his personal rescue plan. And then it gets even more personal. God tells Moses his name. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. He is the eternal one. He's the God who has always been and who always will be, and his name is his nature. This is the first time in Scripture that God has told us what his name is, what he wants to be called. And it's a way of saying, not only do I know my people, not only have I seen their affliction, I want my people to know me. And that is the end goal of the Exodus, that God's people would know him as their deliverer. And that goal is not just about setting God's people free from a tyrannical ruler. Like, that's going to be part of it. But it's much bigger than that, too. God's consistent message to Pharaoh is, let my people go that they may serve me. So God is against oppression, but he's especially opposed to the kind of oppression that keeps people from worshiping him. So God has come down to deliver his people from oppression to worship. And worship is the end goal of the Exodus. So when we think about the Exodus in that way, it sheds some light, especially on the plagues that follow and what's going on there. So in Exodus 7, God tells Moses he's going to deliver his people with wonders and signs and judgments. So these plagues aren't just like weird slash dangerous things that happen. They're supposed to be supernatural events that point to God. And Pharaoh gets addressed and included in all this because he is not just Egypt's political leader, he's actually their spiritual leader in some sense too. Like Pharaoh was considered a son of the gods, and that made him the high priest of every temple in Egypt. So he's kind of the official head of all the false religions of Egypt. And God is declaring war on all the false gods of Egypt with the Exodus. So God keeps talking to Pharaoh, not because he like needs Pharaoh's permission to deliver his people. It's that Pharaoh is one of these false gods. He's like the head false god who's going to be defeated in the Exodus. So the Exodus, we want to understand up front, is not really like a war for independence. It's a war for worship. So each of these plagues that follow is kind of like a divine smackdown in that war. The first nine of them correspond to different gods of ancient Egypt and to like the places where those gods were supposed to rule. And with each one, God is saying, that territory is mine. I rule there. That belongs to me. I actually rule the whole earth. And the plagues also kind of build on each other. Like you can see on this chart, the first three have to do with the water and with the ground. So the Nile turns to blood, frogs come up out of the water, dust turns to gnats, and then it moves a little higher. The second cycle has to do with like living flesh. You know, there are swarms of flies, the livestock die, people get boils on their skin. And then that third cycle rises a little higher, and it deals with things in the sky. That's the one with the hail and the locusts that get blown in by a wind and when the sun goes dark. So all of that is intentional. Like, these plagues are saying that the God of Israel rules the earth from the ground up. Like, his authority extends from the lowest low to the highest high. And there's nothing too small, not even a gnat, and nothing too big, not even the sun, to escape his dominion. And the final battle in this war for worship is the night of the Passover. So in the other nine plagues, the Israelites had kind of been bystanders while those unfolded. But on the night of the Passover, there's this element of participation in what's happening. It's not that they like pick up their weapons or get ready for battle. Like, from that perspective, pretty much everyone in Israel was powerless to save themselves. But all their trust and all their hope was in this blood that was spread over the doorways. Everything that they depended on was in the promise that God would see that blood and be satisfied. So they participate in this battle by gathering under the covering of the blood according to these instructions they have from God. And the events of the Passover are interesting in a few different ways. You probably noticed as you were reading about that some of the things that happen seem to point back to stories we've already covered, and some of them kind of point forward to things that haven't happened yet. Like in the creation era, we noticed that God made a covering for Adam and Eve after they had sinned. And this covering required the death of an animal. It required the shedding of blood. That's part of the Passover event too. And then it also echoes a story from the patriarchs era. Like, when God told Abraham to offer Isaac, God stopped him and then provided a ram to take Isaac's place. So there was a son who was spared by a sacrifice. There was a substitute that died in place of a son. That happens again in the Passover. And then these events also point forward to things that haven't happened yet. There are some specific ways about how this sacrifice is offered and how the blood functions that are going to be important later. And we're going to talk about the Passover again when we get to the gospel era. So I'm not going to go into detail on all of those, but I just want to list a few that are worth noting and remembering for later. So one of those is that the lamb who dies as a substitute has to be spotless and without defect. And the blood of that lamb has to be applied in a specific place, which is to the door frames of their houses. Now, I think it's interesting that it was applied on the outside of the house, which is a place where everybody inside couldn't see it. It was actually applied somewhere that was hidden from them. But that's because it wasn't really for them to see. The blood was for God to see. And their part was to believe that God would see it and be satisfied. It's also worth noting God wins this battle in one night. And he saves everyone who comes under the covering of the lamb's blood. Now, the next morning in Egypt, the Bible says every household has someone dead. Like, every home is kind of a tomb. But all the Israelites walk out alive. Now, that's not because they are better people than the Egyptians. It's because God saw the blood and God was satisfied. Then sometime in the middle of the night, the word comes from Pharaoh that it's time for the Israelites to get out, like now. But they stay in their houses until morning, because that's what God had told them to do. So in the end, it's not Pharaoh's word that sets them free, it's God's. And it's a good thing, actually, that it depends on God's word and not Pharaoh's, because Pharaoh changes his mind pretty quickly. He starts pursuing the Israelites and chases them, and they come up to the Red Sea, and before long, they are caught between what looks like a watery grave on one side and death at the hand of their enemies on the other side. And it looks like an impossible situation. They're starting to think, this must have been God's plan all along. I bet he led us out here just to destroy us. And you probably read something along those lines several times in the Exodus story, because it's not the first time Israel is going to say, I bet all along God has been against us. It's a recurring thing. But it has not been God's plan all along to destroy them. Actually, God has led them up to the Red Sea because it's been his plan all along to build another picture of salvation into this story. So in the New Testament, Paul compares the Red Sea crossing to baptism. Like in the waters of baptism, God buries our greatest enemy, our sin. And God tells the Israelites, those Egyptians that you see today, you're never going to see them again. And he says the same thing about the debt of our sin. It's buried in our baptism. And then when the Israelites passed through the water, did you notice they were following someone? The angel of the Lord that had been behind them the whole time moves out to the front. Jesus is there out front leading his people as they walk through these waters. So he's not just like the symbol that all these Exodus metaphors are pointing to. He's actually there walking them through. And in baptism, we follow Jesus too, like into his death and his resurrection. So the water symbolizes a grave, but the grave we go into at baptism is not like the Egyptians' grave. Like they were buried in the Red Sea as a judgment from God. But when we're baptized, we're buried in Christ and he takes our judgment on himself. And then because he rose from the grave, we rise up out of the waters and we come out more alive than when we went in. So God himself leads his people through the Red Sea and he keeps leading them all the way up to the base of Mount Sinai. Now, that's the place God had promised Moses earlier that he was going to bring him back to. So God's delivered his people, and now he's going to tell them, here's what it looks like to serve me. Now, in some of the other stories we read, like in the Patriarchs era, we talked about how God initiates covenant. He initiates relationship with people and then brings them into covenant with him. And that's what happens in this story, too. God has initiated relationship with people, and now he's going to bring them into covenant with him. The basics of that covenant are covered in the Ten Commandments. And then the rest of the Old Testament law kind of elaborates on those Ten Commandments. The laws in the Old Testament, though, are collectively referred to as the Old Covenant. But I think when most people read the Old Testament law, they're not necessarily reading it like a covenant. They're reading it more like a rule book. That's what I used to do anyway. And I would evaluate it by asking myself, would I want to live under these laws? And the answer was always no. Like, no way. This does not look like fun. I don't want to follow all these rules. There are 600 and some rules in this book. But does anybody want to guess how many federal laws there are in the United States? How many? 220,000. Anybody else? Yeah. Well, the answer is that nobody actually knows because there are so many. The Department of Justice issued this team. They recruited this team to count all the federal laws in 1980. And 4 years later, they checked back with this team, and they were still counting. So the guy who was heading it up said, and I read this in a newspaper article, I quote, "You will have died and been resurrected three times and still not have an answer to this question." So at that time, this was 1984, there were 23,000 pages of federal law in the United States. And then, you know, Congress has passed tons more since then. So I just want to point out that you live in a nation with way more laws than anybody in the Old Testament had to follow. But so as a rule book, it doesn't sound that bad when you compare it to the rules that we live with. But the Old Testament laws are actually much more than a rule book. Like, it really is accurate to think of them as a covenant. God actually refers to this as a covenant. So maybe instead of asking, would I want to live under these laws, we could ask, how did these laws function? What kind of covenant was this? There are a few things we want to note. The Old Testament law was a community-wide covenant with God. So it was intended to form a community where God could be known, where God could dwell, and where God's people could represent him to the nations. So the laws are not just a list of do's and don'ts. They are describing this special relationship God's people have with him, where he dwells with them and their life together is formed around his word and his presence. And just like the other covenants that we studied last week, the law is a covenant of grace. Now that might sound strange if you're used to thinking of grace and law as these two opposite ways of relating to God. But I want to make the case to you that the Old Testament law was a covenant that allowed people to relate to God by grace through faith before Jesus came. And one reason I think the law is a covenant of grace is that God gave it to his people after he delivered them from slavery. He didn't come to them while they were still living under Pharaoh and say, here's a bunch of rules, see if you can follow them, and then if you can, maybe in a couple hundred years, I'll come get you out of this thing. Like, God actually rescues them first and then says, because I've rescued you, because I've brought you into this relationship with me, let me tell you what that's going to look like. So the law is not a way for Israel to earn their salvation. It was never intended to do that. They were rescued before they were given the law. So God delivers his people, then gives them the law. And second, the law was not supposed to be a way for Israel to earn God's love. Like God has already said in Exodus that he's seen their affliction. He's defeated their enemies. He led them through the wilderness. He's feeding them daily with manna. He's giving them water from a rock. He's been present in this pillar of cloud by day that turns into a giant nightlight in the desert at night. Like he loves them. He's with them. And he does all of this for them before he gives them the law. So it's obvious that God has demonstrated his love for his people. That's why he delivers them. He wants to be with them. So the law can't be a means of earning God's love because they already have it. It's never intended to be used that way. God says in Exodus 19, this is before he gives the Ten Commandments, like, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. I also think it's possible to say that the requirements of the law are based on God's grace. Like, the law describes what it means to be in right relationship with God and with others at this point in the story. And it also provides a means of being cleansed and forgiven when people fail in those relationships. So when somebody brought a sacrifice in this covenant, they were actually exercising faith. They were believing that God would accept that sacrifice and show them grace, even though they didn't fully understand the means of that grace yet. So people who lived under these laws, they did not have the full picture. They didn't know what all these sacrifices were pointing to. But the law gave people a way to appeal to God's grace before the fullness of that grace appeared in Jesus. So when Jesus comes, he reveals that the whole law has been pointing to him. He says, this is in the Sermon on the Mount, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So when Jesus comes and starts teaching people, what he teaches doesn't contradict or undervalue or undermine the law. Like, that wouldn't really make sense because he gave the law, so he doesn't contradict himself. But his teaching clarifies the law for people who had misunderstood it and who had been taught terrible interpretations of it for years by the Pharisees. So he explains what the law actually meant, and he states, like, way more clearly than the law did, like, what kind of response God has been looking for from his covenant people. But Jesus doesn't just explain the law. He says he came to fulfill the law and all the other Old Testament scriptures. So Jesus is the embodiment of the righteous living described in the law. He is what it means to love God and to love your neighbor. And he's the solution that God provides for lawbreakers. So his sacrifice meets all the requirements of the law so exceedingly well that it atones for every sin and cleanses us forever. So everyone who is in Christ is covered by that perfect righteousness, which does exceed that of the Pharisees. And since we're in Christ and the law doesn't condemn him, it doesn't condemn us either. So in him, we have this righteous standing with God that we didn't earn and that can't be taken from us. And we also have him as our teacher, like the one who gave the law and then perfectly obeyed the law is now instructing us in what it looks like to love and obey God. So, like John says in his gospel, in Jesus, we have received grace upon grace. Not grace upon something that wasn't grace, grace upon grace. So how does the law function as a community-wide covenant with God? Well, first, it forms a community where God can be known. So when Moses encounters God for the first time on Mount Sinai, he is told to take off his shoes because the first thing Moses needs to know about God is that he is holy. And the law is a covenant that shows us, that reveals to us in a miraculous or in a significant way that God is holy. So it shows us that God's holiness is both wonderful and terrifying. It's wonderful because you would not want a God who isn't holy. Like, you want a God who is entirely morally pure all the time and in every way. That's a good thing. God's holiness is the place where his absolute purity and his absolute power meet. And when the Old Testament prophets see visions of God, they usually think they're going to die because that's the effect that God's holiness tends to have on people. Like, it's why he's so often covered by a cloud in the Old Testament. Like, if the fullness of his glory was actually visible, it would knock people dead. That's what God tells Moses anyway, like when Moses wants to see his face. It would kill you. But the thing is, humans, in our sinfulness, in our unholiness, can't be in the presence of that kind of purity and power and live unless we follow God's instructions. So a lot of the Old Testament laws are instructions for how people can approach a holy God. So those laws are not like imposing some artificial distance between God and Israel. They're actually meant to make it possible for God and Israel to be in the same place, to dwell together safely. So they're how God is drawing near to his people at this point in the story. And they tell us that God is holy and that he wants to make us holy so we can be near him. And some of those laws made it possible for certain people at certain times to approach God very closely. Like, one of those was the Day of Atonement. You guys didn't read about it this week, but if you're curious, you can read all about it in Leviticus 16. The Day of Atonement was this annual observance that God instituted after two of Aaron's sons did not follow God's instructions for coming near to him, and they dropped dead on the spot. So it involved this pretty elaborate set of rituals and sacrifices, and the point of it all was to cleanse the nation, to cleanse the priests, to cleanse all the equipment in the tabernacle once a year. So if you read through what was involved in that day, it's kind of like overwhelming, all the specifics, all the sacrifices, all the steps. And it makes me really grateful that I do not have to go through all of that. But the reason I don't have to go through all of that is that somebody else went through all the steps on my behalf. we are able to approach God freely and even boldly because somebody followed every regulation and completed every step, and the blood that was presented on our behalf on our Day of Atonement cleansed us so completely that none of us ever have to offer a sacrifice again. So God is just as holy now as he was in the Old Testament. But the difference is we have been cleansed by the most precious blood of all. And because of that, we can enter in. We can come near to a holy God, and we can be actually conformed to his holiness instead of destroyed by it. So the law is a covenant that shows us God is holy, and it's also a covenant that shows us God is a shepherd. It shows us how God is interested and involved in the everyday details of his people's lives, like down to the minutiae. Some of these laws are really interesting in how specific they are. Like God has something to say about what the Israelites eat, what kind of fabric they wear, how they teach their children, how they care for their homes, how they care for their bodies. It's like there is no facet of their lives that is off limits to him or uninteresting to him. Like some of these laws seem pretty strange to us, but they also seem like the kinds of things a shepherd might care about. Like a shepherd would be looking over his sheep for lesions and boils. A shepherd would care about what his sheep eat and where they lie down. And he would be checking on the little ones. And I just think there is such tender care in some of these laws that seem very strange. And I think God also shows a shepherdly concern, like, for the flock as a whole, like for relationships in the community. Being in this covenant with God involved being in relationship with his people. So lots of the Old Testament laws govern relationships and tell people this is what it looks like to do right by each other. So there were laws that governed the way masters treated their servants and the way rich people treated poor people. And some of the judicial laws are about being in right relationship too. Like when people sin against each other, God is telling them how to get right. That's like a process he wants to oversee and be involved in. So there's a concern for right relationships in the community. And God is like a shepherd bringing all the Israelites into this community and telling them how to live together. So third, the law is a covenant that shows us God likes to party. So the law contained a calendar for celebrating different feasts and holidays. So there were annual ones like the Passover and the Feast of Booths and the Day of Atonement. There were events like the Year of Jubilee. That was once every 50 years. And some of these were like week-long festivals with big meals, lots of sacrifices, worship services. So when God formed this community and he described how he wanted them to live, it included a lot of celebrating. And I don't want to spoil too much before we get to the new covenant, but I will tell you that he includes a celebration for us and that we recognize it every week here at Christ Church. We have not just an annual celebration, but a weekly one in our covenant. So we'll talk more about that later. But the second thing the law does is it forms a community where God can dwell. So the law is interested in constructing that kind of community. So when Moses is on Mount Sinai receiving the law, God gives him instructions for building the tabernacle. So God has had relationships with people throughout the story so far, but it hasn't really been since the garden that God has actually dwelled with his people in this tangible way. And that's going to happen in the tabernacle. So there are details of the design in the tabernacle that kind of sound reminiscent of the garden. Like the inside is decorated with flowers and fruits and gardeny things. And then the inner room, like the holiest space, also has this box that's covered in gold, and it has two cherubim on top. It's called the Ark of the Covenant. And God tells Moses to put a copy of the law, a copy of his covenant, inside this ark. I read that ancient kings used to keep a copy of their laws in the footstool of their thrones. So the ark is kind of like the footstool. It's like an extension of God's throne on earth, which means the tabernacle is not just a super fancy tent. It's like this movable garden that is connected to the throne room of God. And that is the model that it's based on, too. When God shows Moses the plans for the tabernacle, he shows him the tabernacle that's in heaven. So the plans for God's throne room on earth are based on the original model, which exists in heaven. And God wants to put his throne room on earth right in the middle of his people. So he tells Moses to put the tabernacle at the very center of the camp, and then all the other tribes are going to camp around it. So that's interesting, too, because the Israelites have just come from the land of the pyramids. And there were other ancient cultures at the time that were building ziggurats. So it was like everybody else, all their contemporaries, thought their gods wanted to be far away from their people. But the God of Israel wants his dwelling place to be close. He wants it to be right at the center. So this community is going to be formed around God's presence, and he wants even their campsite to reflect that. The third thing the law does is it forms a community that is meant to represent God to the nations. So because of these laws, Israel is supposed to be a distinct people. Like, they have this special relationship with God that no other nation on earth has at this point. And the covenant of the law kind of marks them out as separate and distinct. They don't eat the same as everybody else. They don't live the same as everybody else. They are the people who know God's word and they experience God's presence. So that makes them distinct. And it's supposed to make them his representatives. But the thing is, Israel never actually keeps this covenant, like all the other ones. So, interestingly, though, they do end up displaying something about God's character through this covenant, but it's not through their obedience to it. It's actually their disobedience that ends up displaying something about God's character. God's faithfulness to his covenants is seen through their unfaithfulness. And that starts happening pretty early on. Like, even while Moses is receiving all these instructions for building the tabernacle, the people are down below building a golden calf. And God knows what's going on below. And the Bible says that his wrath burns against them. I found a definition for God's wrath that I thought was really good. It's from John Stott. He says, God's wrath is his holy antagonism towards sin. Like, God is against sin with every fiber of his being. And when God is angry, when his wrath burns about this idolatry that's happening below, that's the right response. He's not just having like a temper tantrum. This is justified. If God had wiped out the Israelites and started over with Moses, he would have been perfectly justified to do that. But that isn't actually what happens. Instead, God starts this conversation with Moses where he allows Moses to intercede for the people below. Moses starts reminding God of his reputation among the Gentiles and of his covenants with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Moses is pointing to this future that God has promised, to events that haven't happened yet. And he's saying, in light of these things ahead, will you please extend your grace to us now, God? And Moses doesn't know the whole plan yet, but God does. He knows all those covenants and all those promises are going to be fulfilled in Jesus. He actually knows the basis for the appeal that Moses is making. And everything Moses asked God to do in that conversation actually depends on what Jesus will accomplish. So Moses is interceding for the people based on what Jesus will do, even if he doesn't know it yet. And that interaction between God and Moses, that intercession, is exactly what will happen in the tabernacle year after year once it's constructed. Like, the people are going to repeatedly break their covenant with God and God will allow an intercessor, a high priest, to come into his presence and make an appeal for them. Every sacrifice that ever gets offered, every drop of blood brought into the Holy of Holies is crying out with that same message. Whether they know it or not, all these intercessors are appealing to God on the basis of the sacrifice that Jesus will make. They're looking ahead to it and asking God to extend his grace based on what Jesus will accomplish. So it was never the blood of bulls and goats that took sin away. Those sacrifices were an appeal to a better sacrifice that was coming. And when God's people appeal to him for grace on the basis of that sacrifice, God always accepts them. So there will be consequences for sin throughout the Old Testament, just like there were consequences for the golden calf incident. But God never abandons his covenant. He sees it all the way through until the high priest who serves at that heavenly tabernacle comes down and intercedes on behalf of all people. So the rest of the Exodus story is marked by more of the same: God's faithfulness and Israel's failures. And at one point, they actually get halfway to the promised land and then decide that they don't want to go in. Never mind, this was a horrible plan. We're done. This is all a huge mistake. And God actually tells them, fine, you won't go into the promised land. Your children will, but no one from this generation will enter except Caleb and Joshua, the two people who actually wanted to live there. And even Moses loses the privilege of entering the promised land. But after 40 years of this, God brings the Israelites right up to the edge of the promised land, and Moses gathers the nation for one last sermon before they go in and before he goes up a mountain to die. He retells them the story of how God delivered their parents from slavery and how he had provided for them all these years through the desert wanderings. He tells them of all these wonderful benefits that are going to come to them if they stay in this covenant with God. And then he warns them about all the terrible consequences if they don't listen to God. And then Moses does something I have personally never heard a preacher do at the end of a sermon. But Moses teaches the Israelites a song he has learned from God about their future rebellion. He makes them memorize it. And God says they need to learn this song because it's going to be a witness against them when all these things actually happen. The song is not just a condemnation, though. It's also a song about God's steadfast love for his people. Like, it's a song about their failure and also about their future. And they need to learn the song because someday all the terrible things in those verses about their wickedness and idolatry are actually going to happen. And when that day comes, they're going to need to remember the other verses about how much God loves them and that he's their hope and their redeemer. So they've just spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And at the end of it, God gives them a song that will be their roadmap back to the covenant the next time Israel rebels big time. So after this sermon, Moses blesses all the people one last time, and then he climbs to the top of a mountain for one final meeting with God. And it's there at the pinnacle of Mount Nebo that God shows Moses the whole expanse of the land that he's going to give the Israelites. Moses gets to see it, but he doesn't get to go in. Instead, God takes Moses from that mountain right into the ultimate promised land, the place of rest that he has prepared for all his people. And then Deuteronomy 34 tells us that God himself buried Moses. In about 1,500 years, the same God is going to come down again and deliver his people from slavery. Jesus is going to be the firstborn son who dies under God's judgment, and he's going to be the firstborn son who walks out in the morning miraculously alive. He will intercede for the people, but not with the sacrifice of an animal, with his own blood. So Jesus came down to bury the leader of the first Exodus, but he's going to come again to lead the final one. Before we get to that story, though, we have some more ground to cover in the Old Testament. So your homework this week is going to pick up in the book of Joshua, and we will find out what happens when God's people finally get to the land of Canaan. Can I pray for you to close things up? Okay. Lord, thank you again for opening up your word to us. We keep finding such rich treasures here. We keep being fed and challenged and changed. Thank you for meeting us in your word, and thank you for feeding us from your word. Pray, Lord, that you would be with each of us this week, that you would be speaking to us, that you would be leading us into worship, that you'd be leading us into more awe and wonder at what you have done for us and at what you have done for your people. Thank you, Lord, for this time together, and we're looking forward to being together again next week and seeing what you teach us between now and then. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.